Some of you knew, have been around, knew that I grew up on the water off of a small river off the Chesapeake Bay in Virginia. Now, it sounds way more glamorous than it was. I lived a mile down a dirt road, 6 miles from a gas station in a very rural county. So don't think this was some immaculate place. It was a grain farm that the guy just started, had some water front, so he just started selling lots off. My parents bought one. I think they paid $5,000 for it. I grew up there and learned about life on the water. And one of the things you learn about life on the water is that when you look out at water, especially salt water, there are parts that look deep but aren't. This river that I lived on was about, it's kind of angled from where we were, but it's about a mile and a half across. And you'd see all this water, and you would think, oh, you can go out there. But, it'd be great to just ride around on a boat. But on low tide, about half of the water you could see, you could walk in on below your knees. So that meant there were deep areas and shallow areas. And when you were out on the water, especially at night, navigating, the way you knew how to navigate were the lights that were on the buoys, right? There were markers that marked the channels. There were green and red, and depending on whether you were going up the river or down the river, you could see the marker, and it would tell you, red, right, return is always the one I remember. When you're returning up the river from the deeper body of water, you want the red buoy to be on the right, because if it's on your left, you're in shallow water. And I remember growing up and seeing people, you always get that person who just, you know, they came into a lot of money, they've never spent any time on the water, and they just go buy a nice boat. And they just, you know, out there on the water, riding around. We helped pull so many people off of sandbars over the years because of that. But I just remember that experience that at night, sometimes we'd go out fishing late in the day, and it'd be a Saturday or something, and the sun would start to go down. And as we were coming back, I'd be at the helm with my dad and look for those lights, right? The lights were the way you knew the way to get home. And in some ways, that's exactly what this passage is doing for us today. John is reiterating, summarizing what Jesus had said up to this point in his ministry. What we actually get, if you didn't catch it, was Jesus speaking, John making some summary statements, and then Jesus speaking again. And so what we get is it encapsulates a lot of what has been said in John chapter 1 through 12. Now, if you know, if you've been with us for a few weeks, you know, we've jumped around a lot recently. I had to kind of remember where are we as I was looking at this passage. We jumped ahead to the middle part of chapter 12 on Palm Sunday 3 weeks ago because it was the triumphal entry. It was the day that Palm Sunday was celebrated. And then the next week, we looked at John chapter 11, which was the story of Lazarus and the raising of Lazarus on Easter. And then last week, we looked at the very first part of chapter 12, which is the story of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus at Bethany, which was on the last week of his life. And so we're going to see in this passage today, Jesus bringing out a lot of parallels, and John bringing out a lot of parallels that have been emphasized throughout this chapters 1 through 12. But before we get into that, I wanted to look at very briefly at verse 27 and 28. It gives us a real glimpse as to what's happening in Jesus's heart at this time. He says this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Troubled. Literally, a more literal rendering would be in the Greek, "Now my soul," or psyche, where we get our word psyche from, "my psyche is thrown into confusion." It's basically a term used in the original language for someone who's experiencing acute like burden and distress and turbulence. His language here is suggesting that he is feeling the weight of the cross coming, right? He's struggling under the weight of the cross before him. This is so important because some people look at Jesus and yes, he was God in human form, but we kind of tend to see him kind of just enduring, right? Like he's just making it through. And even when he's, you know, sad, he's not really sad. He's, you know, he's God. So how could he be sad? No, the truth is the beauty of emotions, the full range of emotions, is part of God's good design. And Jesus himself experienced the range of these emotions. And in this case, he was feeling distress. The parallel passage, or not parallel, but John does not actually include the Garden of Gethsemane in his gospel, but in Matthew, the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before Jesus was crucified, in Matthew 26, 38, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So he's praying here, and he cries out, and he says this, and then he goes and falls on his face and prays in verse 39 of Matthew 26, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So John and Matthew were telling us that Jesus felt distress. He felt troubled. He felt anxious. He felt overwhelmed. So if you ever feel that way, you're in good company. I mean, honestly, it's not just that Jesus cares for you, cares about you when you're going through trouble, or you feel distressed, or let's say your soul is thrown into confusion or turbulence, right? You feel that. It's not just that he cares about you. He can actually relate. He understands. Believe me, the depths of whatever you're feeling, he has had an experience of. But the key here, verse 27, "For this purpose I have come to this hour," reminds us that we too, Jesus, this is not the main point, but Jesus was faithful even though he was living in a moment of anxiety and stress and feeling overwhelmed. He was still able to endure and be faithful to his purpose, and thus you and I can as well. So John uses here in this passage some contrasting ideas helping to summarize Jesus' message. We've heard these, but he condenses them down here. Life and death, light and dark, belief and unbelief. So we're just going to look at these and how they actually, they're not any one section. They're both show up in two sections, at least, in this part of chapter 12. First is Jesus' purpose is about life and death. Verse 31 through 34, and then verse 49 and 50. But Jesus begins in verse 31. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Sin had ruled since Adam had sinned, and Satan had enjoyed the effects and the power that sin gave over mankind. We were enslaved to sin, and the penalty of sin was death. And if you're Satan, your favorite thing is to destroy the image of God. Since you can't destroy God, you destroy mankind. That's your desire. And so Satan had that power, and Jesus came to cast him out as this false temporary ruler, that he himself is the rightful ruler. The cross and resurrection spelled Satan's defeat. They marked the events of glorification of everything that he renounced and the reversal of everything he sought after. Satan was motivated by self-will, but Jesus was motivated by the will of the Father. Satan's power brought destruction and death. Jesus' power brought renewal and life. Satan is still active, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, but his actions cannot undo God's purposes to bring abundant life. Simply put, Satan's power is death, and by Jesus defeating the power of death, he offers life in his name. This story always reminds me of World War II, when Hitler, and his regime were occupying Europe, and we invaded on D-Day the beaches of Normandy. Many of you study that in history, but we don't maybe understand the full importance of that one battle. That one battle decided the war, not just simply because we look back in the rearview mirror and go, "Oh, it decided the war." No, it decided the war in the moment because it created a beachhead in Europe that where we could bring in supplies and reinforcements that were needed to actually overwhelm Hitler's forces. You see, Hitler knew. That's why he threw everything he had at D-Day. He threw everything he had to try to stop us from taking that beach at Normandy, and yet the Allies took the beach, and that day Hitler lost the war. Now, does anybody know the rest of the story? Did Hitler just give up, raise his hands, and say, "Well, guess it's over"? No, what did he do? He kept fighting. He kept fighting and kept fighting and kept fighting because he had this delusion that somehow he could still pull it out. It was about a year later when the Nazis surrendered in Berlin on VE Day. But the war was over at D-Day. And Jesus reiterates his power over Satan in this moment, that he is casting him out. And then in the next couple chapters later, in chapter 14, verse 30, Jesus says, "For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. This is the key of how Jesus cast him out. A literal rendering of that statement is, in me he has nothing. The ruler of this world is coming, and in me he has nothing. He has no claim to who I am, no power over me. The devil had no way to make an accusation against Jesus. In verse 32, he says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This is language is very, very clearly contrasting with Jesus' picture of casting out the ruler of this world. He's going to be cast down, but Jesus will be lifted up. And theologians recognize that this is a double meaning. He means I will be lifted up on the cross, but then I will also be exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven, that he will be the rightful ruler of this world. Despite what it looked like, the cross is not a symbol of defeat, but a symbol of victory. When people look at the cross, apart from understanding what it is, it's no wonder that people think, poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. Just a good moral teacher who died a horrible death as a victim. He was just trying to be nice, and look what the world did to him. But that's a total misunderstanding of Jesus' own ministry and what he's about. You see, Jesus would be lifted up on the cross that all people could be drawn to himself. And today, he is lifted up at the right hand of the Father, and he is from there ruling and reigning and unleashing his kingdom on the world today. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because the kingdom of God has gone forth. It's moved. It has touched other parts of the world. It hit your family somewhere or has hit you directly from someone else if your family is not Christian. The kingdom of God is going, and Jesus is like still ruling and reigning today. In the end of the chapter 12, Jesus reiterates, for I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. So Jesus is saying, I come and I've established my kingdom of life in this world by casting out the kingdom of death, the kingdom of darkness. It's still there, but I have demonstrated a new kingdom where the kingdom of darkness has no power. To embrace Jesus is to embrace eternal life. To embrace him is to embrace death. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment, but wanted to make that really clear. The second parallel we see here is between light and darkness. So we see Jesus' purpose is about light and darkness. Look at verses 35 and 36. Excuse me. Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness, the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Now, this is important because the final parallel is belief and unbelief. And here he's saying, believe in the light. So he's actually connecting the two contrasting ideas together in one statement. And then verse 45, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We've already heard this. John loves light, right? Just in this passage, 6 times it's mentioned, darkness 3 times. But throughout the whole gospel, very early in the gospel of John, we hear references to light and darkness. Light is a fascinating reality that modern science has really helped us to understand way more fully than they did at that point. We understand now there's visible light and invisible light. In fact, most light is actually invisible to the human eye. There are radio waves, microwaves, infrared radiation, ultraviolet rays, x-rays, and gamma rays that are all imperceptible to our sight. You can cook your food with light. You can take pictures inside the human body with light. You can kill fungi and bacteria and viruses with light. Light is essential to life itself. And indeed, if there was no light, there would be no life. Whether we stop and think about it or reflect on it or consider it, light is absolutely essential to us as human beings and the way that we live. And we go back to Genesis 1, we see that God created light out of the abundance of who he was, right? He created light. He said, let there be light. And then the Bible over and over again reiterates that God is dwells in light and is light. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in an unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all. Well, why can't we see this light, right? Why is God choosing, if he's choosing to say he's like light, why can't we see God like we can see light? Well, probably the best parallel I can think of is the eclipse this week. Anybody get outside and see it? Okay, a few of you, right? Some of you are like, there was an eclipse this week? Sorry, you missed it. Another few hundred years and you'll catch one. So, you know, you couldn't take in the eclipse with your eyes, right? Not only could you not perceive what was actually happening because it was just still a fireball in the sky, but if you did, you could actually destroy your vision. Hopefully that was none of you. We have a pretty smart crew here, so hopefully you took that seriously. But if your idea was like, no, I don't want to just see the light, I want to be in the light. I'm going to get a spaceship because I want to go visit the sun. Now, what's the problem with that? Not only can you not look directly at the sun because it will destroy your eyes, but if you try to go be with the sun, the light, what would happen to you? You cannot exist there. It doesn't matter how much you want to do it. I think there's a reason that God, the language here about God is pictured that way. We can't even take in the light. We can't take it in, and we can't be in that light except for Jesus. Because Jesus says, this is staggering, verse 45, if you have seen me, you've seen God. You get that? The God who dwells in inapproachable light, the one who is light itself, has come in human form. And Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've taken me in. You know me, then you know God. And John 1:4 reminds us, of course, the Gospel of John and John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus knows that we're human beings are looking for life. We come born into this world with a longing, a desire, and a pursuit of life. Right? It could be a life of disconnecting and comfort, but everyone who does that thinks they're pursuing life. They're pursuing what life's about. But we live in a culture today with 1,000 different gospels offering the light of life to us. I heard recently John Mark Comer say, it's helpful for me to realize every single person you know is preaching a gospel, whether it's the gospel of Jesus or the gospel of third wave anti-racism, or gospel of pride and all things queer theory, or the gospel of democratic socialism, or the gospel of fiscal conservatism, or the gospel of therapy and trauma-informed therapy, or the gospel of winter swimming and cold plunging, or psychedelic mushrooms, or habit stacking, or you name it. Everybody is evangelizing. Everybody is spreading a message. It's a message on what is the good life. Where is hope to be found? How do we become a good person? Where is there a community we can belong to? Where can we be loved? Where can we find salvation? We are all looking for light, and people are offering light. But Jesus actually says, I am the light. And he alone offers the light of life. One of my favorite passages describing the church is 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're a Christian, you have been called out of darkness to dwell with, to know, to live and experience light, the inapproachable light. It's inapproachable apart from Jesus, but with Jesus, we experience the light of life. But we still live in a dark world. This is one of the reasons why we need each other. As I prayed a little bit earlier about the horizontal, this is our gathering. It's not simply just a vertical experience. Come experience God in our gathering. Yeah, we hope so. But there should be a horizontal application as well, a horizontal relationship. The New Testament speaks of singing to one another, right? Praying with one another, encouraging one another. And this is one of the reasons why our community groups are so essential. You cannot walk in the light alone. You're not strong enough. The pull of darkness is real. Amen? Like, it's there. If you don't feel tempted, I want to hang out with you, right? I don't ever feel any pull of darkness in my life. Sure, you do. Every one of us do. But we need others. That's why we need others. And we need our community group to help walk in the light together. This is a group pursuit, if you will, not an individual one. The final parallel we see here is between belief and unbelief. Jesus talks about unbelief first because that's what John addresses in verses 36 through 44. Unbelief goes all the way back into the Old Testament. You know, it begins, one of the greatest examples of it is early on after God leads his people out of bondage in Egypt. If you know the story at all, like they get out into the wilderness and the first thing that people do is just praise God and thank him so much for saving them, right? That's what they should have done. What did they do? It's hot out here. We're hungry. Where's the food? Is there a Chick-fil-A nearby? You know, like, I mean, they were complaining. Nothing was good. Nothing was great. Like, and what they were in essence doing was demonstrating unbelief. After all the miracles they had seen God do in Egypt, they said, you know what? He's led us out here and he's just going to abandon us. That's unbelief. Unbelief. And they are actually held up throughout the whole Old Testament and New Testament as a bad example of people who chose unbelief over belief. You see, unbelief is the grounds of all sin. Every sin you commit in a moment is the belief that you know better than God. Either God is not God and you are, or God is not good and this thing is good, right? That's sin. It is unbelief flowing out of our life, out of our hearts. John shifts in the second part of verse 36, and this is his commentary. This is like, if you want to read that back on your own, but this is John speaking to us, giving us his own take on things and what was happening. Jesus departed. He left. He left. Question is, why? Why did he leave? Why did he hide himself? Well, partially because these people did not believe in him, and he was not going to waste his last few hours on earth hanging out with people who didn't believe in him when he was going to go die for them in a little bit. You don't need to like be discouraged right before you're about ready to do the hardest thing that's ever been done by anyone ever, right? So he's like, okay, guys, I'm gonna check out now. I'm going to go take some time. Me and the Father are going to regroup before I face the cross. But then verse 38, John quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1, and begins to make sense of what's happening here. And here's why this matters. Isaiah 53, if you know, is a description of the suffering servant of God, the servant who would suffer on behalf of God's people to redeem them. And the two verses following Isaiah 53, 1 say this. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. So the point is that Isaiah is saying this suffering servant, people didn't even like him. They didn't want him. They rejected him. That's why John says in verse 38, who has believed? Why did they not believe? Why did they not believe this suffering servant that Isaiah was speaking about? Because he didn't fit their mold. He didn't fit who they wanted. He had no form or majesty, it says, that they should look at him. As a man, he was just not the stuff messiahs were made from. Not the kind of messiah they wanted or think they needed. Then in verse 40, John quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, describing what's going to happen when Isaiah preached the vision that God had given him. Now, if you know Isaiah 6 at all, the first part of Isaiah 6 is one of the greatest throne room scenes in the whole Old Testament. So it's not long. You should go read it if you're not familiar with it. But Isaiah the prophet was caught up into heaven, and he saw the throne room of God, and he saw these terrifying angels, and he saw the throne and one sitting on the throne. And the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And verse 41 tells us that Isaiah actually saw sitting on the throne at that moment was Jesus. It wasn't God the Father. It was one like the Son of Man, right? It was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Jesus. So in essence, Jesus was telling Isaiah, go preach the gospel. He says to Isaiah, who will go for me? And Isaiah says, oh, I'll go. And he goes, go preach. They're not going to listen. They're not going to believe you. They're going to reject you. What he was doing in that moment, Jesus was doing, was picturing this moment when Jesus would actually walk among people and be rejected and not believed. In fact, it says they would be blinded and their hearts would be hardened. Why? Because they did not want to believe. They didn't want to believe in Jesus. They didn't want the Jesus that came. They didn't want God to be their king. They didn't want Jesus' kingdom to come. They wanted their kingdom to come. Unbelief is the conscious rejection of God and his word. It's a refusal to acknowledge Jesus as the legitimate king. Now, this unbelief can look outright like this passage where they just go, no, thank you, Jesus. No, thank you. But it can also look, this is more sinister, but it can also look like those who like Jesus, but who love the approval and respect of others more. Verse 43, I'll never forget, it's probably 20 years ago I read this passage for the first time, like this verse, and it's always stuck with me. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now, these were people that liked Jesus. It says they believed in him. They believed Jesus was who he said he was. But when it came down to it, they liked what other people said more. How many of you feel that pull for approval? That pull for approval from your mom or dad? Oh, I gotta live up to their expectations. They've got to approve me. That pull or approval from your boss, your program director, your supervisor, or just in generally people. I've just got to have people approving me. If people don't affirm me, if people don't recognize that I'm smart or capable or gifted or good at what I do, then I don't know, I can't handle that. And when it comes down to it, I'll sacrifice this thing with Jesus in order to get that. One of the things this passage says, it's, if you saw it, is that God hardened their hearts, right? And blinded them. And you might be like, well, I thought they blinded themselves. I thought they rejected Jesus. It's the tension in Scripture between human responsibility and God's sovereignty, right? So the question is, did they harden their own hearts or did God harden their hearts? The answer is yes. There's a beautiful tension here in Scripture for a reason, right? Because if you go over on the side that it's just human beings only are absolutely sovereign about making any decisions in relation to God and Jesus. So they just do it all by themselves. Then God's not really sovereign, is he? He's not really the one that works in people's hearts to bring them to repentance. They ultimately just choose to believe on their own, all by themselves, completely, objectively, and independently. Or on the flip side, if human beings are just robots and God just programs a belief here, I've got to code that in real quick, belief, you know, and they're like, oh, believe, you know, like, then where's human responsibility? Where's human volition in this? You see, we want both, really. We really want God to be sovereign. If you're praying for that family member, a lost friend, neighbor, that coworker that you love so dearly, you better believe in God's sovereignty. Because you're praying, otherwise just praying that person smartens up. Hope they just get smart enough, get enough information to make the right decision. But at the same time, you don't just trust God to do that. You talk to them, you engage them, you encourage them, you invite them to believe. You see, God hardens the heart of the hard-hearted, and the hard-hearted harden their own hearts to God. Say that 10 times really fast. God hardens the heart of the hard-hearted, and the hard-hearted harden their hearts to God. I wrote it down. I love these two tensions. It's so important to keep these here, to be able to rest in them. Listen, I believe, I rest in God's sovereignty in believing that he has thousands of people across the city of Boston, more, who are ready to believe that he's drawing to himself. As Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. I believe he's drawing some of you even today to himself. Verse 47, if anyone hears these words and does not keep them, that's the language of belief, by the way, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now pause on that. I thought Jesus was judge. He is. But it's interesting. He comes on a donkey this time, right? That's the sign of a humble savior. What does he ride in Revelation? A war horse. I mean, he's even got a special tattoo that day. King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his leg. Like he is coming to judge. First time he comes as savior, offering life. Second time he comes as judge. The one who rejects me, verse 48, and does not receive my words, that's language of unbelief, as a judge. The words that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. So Jesus is being serious here. Sounds cruel, right? Sounds like he's being hard, just kind of rejecting a bunch of people. No, the truth is, if you don't embrace life, what are you embracing? Death. If you don't embrace light, what are you embracing? Darkness. If you don't embrace belief in Jesus, what are you embracing? Unbelief in Jesus. And so if Jesus is truly the light of life, right? And we receive that by believing in him. Then if you don't believe in him, you reject him as the light, and you believe life is found elsewhere, what's the natural consequence of that? Listen, Jesus doesn't have to come and like say, okay, you know, you guys had life, but now I'm gonna cast you out into utter darkness. No, people who are choosing to walk in darkness are rejecting the light. Therefore, when it comes time, it will become clear is what Jesus is saying. My words will judge them. You see, God is pictured as a pursuing husband in scripture. He pursues with love and affection and invites those to come in and believe and receive and accept him, experience life. But there are plenty of people who say, no, I don't want Jesus. I don't want God. I don't want the light. And Jesus is saying, my words will judge them. It's a natural consequence. You can't have life if you reject life and embrace death. You can't live in the light if you reject light and cling to the darkness. You can't believe and be saved if you decided that Jesus is unbelievable and you're looking for salvation elsewhere. Let me close with some questions from John Piper. He was preaching on part of this passage. I just felt like they're really good for us to think through. As you reflect on this passage, does your heart say, I believe that my judgment is over and I've passed from death to life? Does your heart say, I believe that Satan has no claim on me, but is cast out of the courtroom of my vindication? Does your heart say, I believe that Christ purchased me and secured me invincibly by his blood, and I am not my own? I belong to him, my Savior and my God. Those are statements that can be made by someone who believes. And it's not that your faith has to be perfect. You've heard the analogy, it's not the level of your faith, but the object of your faith that makes the difference. But if you had an incurable disease and I had a cure, I just happened to have it in my pocket and pulled it out, you might be like, well, there's a 1% chance it works, right? Or your friend right next to you may say, I absolutely believe you've got the cure. You both take it. Which one of you gets cured? Even that one with the 1% faith enough to take it, right? Maybe you're not convinced about Jesus and who he is, and you need to investigate more. I read a quote this week from Tyler Vanderweil, the epidemiologist at Harvard, expert on mental health, physical benefits of religious participation globally. He's actually done a huge study on 200,000, or participated and helped put together a study of 200,000 people on human flourishing globally. Just released some of this, the first round of data from that a couple months ago. But he said this: any educated person should, at some point, have critically examined the claims of Christianity and should be able to explain why he or she does or does not believe them. So maybe that's you. You need to investigate. I encourage you to stay for the seminar today. You can also go join a community group. You know, one of the ways you investigate is to hang around with people who do believe. Listen to them. Engage with them. See what it looks like to practice the Christian life. And then you can also mark on your connection card or go to colebrookline.org/connect and mark, and we would have somebody follow up with you, meet with you, pray with you, journey with you in this exploration of faith in Christ.